Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. Christ is Israel's Messiah, seen in his last Passover meal. Matthew's gospel was written in part to answer the question raised by Jewish readers: if Jesus was the Messiah, why did he fail to establish the promised kingdom? And will it ever be established? As we remember, Matthew was written to the Jew. Mark was written to the Gentile. Luke specifically looks at it from the Greek's perspective, and John is looking at it from the theological perspective decades after the other men had written. It's interesting, but Matthew is specifically for the Jew. If Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? That's the big issue, and so he's answering that question. Well, the twofold theme of Christ's death at his first advent, yet of the establishment of his literal messianic kingdom in his second advent, is clearly presented in Christ's last Passover meal with a practical application for us. I want to read the verses that we have here, and then we'll look at the passage of verses 17 through 30 of Matthew chapter 26. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens to be Passover Eve, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city," that would be the city of Jerusalem, "to such a man, and say to him, 'The master says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dips his hand with me into the dish," or into the dish with a sop, "the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said." That's very much like our idiom, "You said it." That's just exactly what he meant. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink, all of you, drink of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, which was one of the Hallel Psalms, probably Psalm 115, that's Psalm 118, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, very interesting here. When Jesus planned for his last Passover, he mentioned his coming death, not his kingdom. In verses 17 to 19, Matthew 26, 17 reports that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover Eve, Jesus' disciples came to him asking where he wanted them to prepare for him to eat the Passover. Jesus replied that they were to go into Jerusalem and tell a certain man that the master's time was at hand, that he would observe the Passover with his disciples in his house. What's interesting, in one of the other gospel records, it's interesting, Judas had already made up his mind that he was going to betray Jesus. And a beautiful way to betray him would be if he was indoors somewhere, because that would be in private, and then the leaders could come. And Jesus did not want Judas to betray him at that time, because he wanted to institute the Lord's Supper. So it's interesting that the disciples were there, Judas was there, and so he selected two men, not Judas, but two other men, and he said, "Go into the town, and as you go, you're going to see a man carrying a water bottle." It's like a man carrying a purse. It's very unusual. You follow him, he will take you to a certain house, and you tell the master of that house, prepare it there. Now that would have frustrated Judas, because he didn't know what house that would be. So what happened is it stalled Judas long enough so that Judas couldn't betray Jesus until he had fulfilled Scripture, Christ fulfilled Scripture. He dipped the sop in the dish, and then he went out into the night. And then not long after that, Jesus finished instituting the Lord's Supper, and then he went to Gethsemane. He'd been going out for all week long. Each night he had spent the night out at the Mount of Olives, so that's where Judas knew where he would be. And that's exactly where Jesus Christ wanted himself to be arrested. So Jesus is orchestrating this whole thing. Judas isn't. Jesus is. That's a very interesting historical bit of information there. Well, anyway, the phrase, my time is at hand, I said it at hand, it should be my time is at hand, is a phrase that foretold his coming death. Very interesting. So the disciples did as Jesus said and made preparations for the Passover. So here you are, you're getting ready to the Passover. Jesus is not focusing on his kingdom, he's focusing on his death. Now, when Jesus began to eat his last Passover meal, he taught on his death, not his kingdom, once again. As they sat down to eat, Jesus gave the startling and tragic news that one of them would betray him. This is given in Matthew 26, 20, and 21. The disciples were very sorrowful at this, and each one began to ask, is it I? When Jesus replied that he that dipped his hand with him in the dish, the same would betray him, he added that the Son of Man, referring to himself as the Daniel 7:13 Messiah, that's where Messiah is called, the Son of Man, he would go as it was written of him. By go, Jesus meant that he would go unto death as predicted in the prophets like Isaiah 53:4-8. You remember in Isaiah 53:4-8, the prophet Isaiah, this would have been 700 years before the birth of Christ, said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Very clearly predicting the death of Jesus Christ for sin. Well, Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to have to go. However, the man who betrayed Jesus, though fulfilling Scripture and events leading to Christ's death, would eternally be condemned, so that it would have been good for him never to have been born. That's what he said. He meant in verse 24, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, at this point, of course, we know from another gospel record, he dipped the sop into the dish and he gave it to Judas. The reason the disciples, even at that point, would not recognize Judas as being the one who betrayed him is because they were all dipping in the dish, and they were often sharing. It's often something you dip it and share it with someone else. So he had been sharing this with others. And when Jesus said, he that dips in the dish with me, and so forth, that could have been any of them. And the next person who had the sop was Judas Iscariot. Now, if the other men had realized that Judas was going to betray him, the other disciples probably would have checked him at the door. That would have been it. But they never gave us another thought. They didn't know that Judas was betraying him until Judas betrayed him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then it dawned on him what was going on. And that's when Peter draws the sword and so forth. So we can't fault the disciples here. There's a lot that's very covert. And Jesus is dealing in a covert situation. Judas is dealing covertly as well, but nevertheless, Jesus is in complete control of this. However, and remember from John's gospel, we know that as soon as Jesus says that you have said it in verse 25, the other gospels tell us that there was a short discussion between Jesus and Judas, and Judas went out at that point. It's interesting, Jesus did not institute the Lord's Supper with Judas present. He waited until Judas was gone, and then the Lord's Supper was instituted with just the believing disciples. That's another reason why we believe that the Lord's Supper is not something that is supposed to be, as is taught in the Roman Catholic Church, it's supposed to be for giving salvation to people. No, it's for believers. Just like baptism is for people who already believe. This is why when I baptize someone, I ask them, have you already accepted Christ as your Savior? If they say no, then I say, what would you like to? And because I'm going to lead them to Christ there before I baptize them, because we're not baptizing anybody to get them saved, and we don't feed communion to someone in order to get them saved. That's transubstantiation and even the Lutheran consubstantiation. We don't believe in that at all. It's interesting. Judas is out of the picture, so now you have the Lord's table. But while instituting the Lord's table at his Passover, Jesus anticipated his literal kingdom that would occur after his death and implied resurrection due to his death's remission of sins. A very clear shift in Christ's theme occurs in verses 26 to 30. A shift we know from John's gospel occurred when Judas Iscariot had left the Passover meal and had left into the night to betray him. That shift was the direction of the attention of Jesus' disciples, not only at his impending death, but at his literal messianic kingdom that was to follow his death and his resurrection. After Judas was gone, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body," clearly prefiguring his future death on the cross for sin. It's interesting that when the Lord took the bread and he said, "This is my body," as yet he had not given his body. His body had not yet suffered. So he must have been speaking only in a symbolic manner. The death of Christ has not occurred. So transubstantiation, consubstantiation is out. Then he took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to his disciples saying, "Drink of it, all of you." He explained that the wine represented his blood to be shed to form the new covenant. And the new covenant is predicted in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37, when God would remit man's sins and put a new heart within him so that he could do God's will. We know Romans 8, 3 and 4 says that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the sin nature, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So this is all tied up. Christ is looking forward to the fact that his work on the cross is going to remit sins. And when it remits sins, then you can have the blessing of God flow. So once again, the focus was on his coming death. But continuing his discussion on the cup, Jesus said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day he drank it new with them in his Father's kingdom. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A couple of things here. The body of Jesus Christ, when it rose from the dead, was not a spirit body in the sense that it was not tangible. There are, I think, Jehovah's Witnesses and several groups in church history, heretical groups, believe that Christ just rose in a spiritual sense, not with a physical body. You can't drink grape juice unless you have a physical body. It's interesting, when Jesus rose from the dead, he asked them for food and they gave him fish. Some of the manuscripts say in honeycomb as well, but that's not in the best manuscript. But they gave him some broiled fish. And he ate it, and it's interesting, it did not plop to the floor. It stayed in that body. So Jesus has a real physical body. The body which he used to die with is the body that he rose from dead. And of course, it has the nail prints in his hands, the side, and so forth. And this is very important because this teaches also that our resurrection will be physical. Now, it'll be in a spiritual body in the sense that it will be able to be formatted for heaven. But nevertheless, we will actually, when we come back to the earth, we'll be able to drink of the fruit of the vine just like Jesus. We'll be able to eat as well. I'm looking forward to eating in eternity. I'm thankful that God is not taking that away from us. It's a wonderful thing. But this is a physical body that Jesus has. But Christ is also looking beyond his death to his kingdom when the issue of man's sins would be remitted by the cross and man would fellowship with him in his literal kingdom while he literally drank the literal fruit of the vine with him. I think this is priceless. Somebody's going to have grape juice there that is squished out from some grapes survive the great tribulation period and go into the messianic kingdom and so forth. And our Savior is actually going to drink the grape juice that was probably made into wine. And of course, the Jewish wine is watered down, 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So you'd have to drink gallons of it in order to get drunk. Any Orthodox Jew would never drink alcoholic beverages as strong as even beer let alone wine that we would have today. It has to be watered down, otherwise it was seen as a pagan drink. So when they use the term wine, he's referring to wine that has been watered down. But Jesus is going to drink this grape juice, literally. Well, they finished the meal. They sang a typical Passover hymn, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118, and they left from the Mount of Olives, according to verse 30. So in his last Passover meal, Jesus taught that the establishment of his joyful, literal, messianic kingdom followed his sorrowful death for sin. For man's sins had to be remitted before God blessed them with a kingdom. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. I know that when we have a prayer meeting group that is gathered here, it's my firm belief that I'm quite sure that everyone here is saved, but I never want to take that for granted. In case you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to do so. Then, if God, in principle, handles sin before blessing with us with his kingdom, may we by grace prepare for the kingdom by overcoming sin in our walk. It's interesting, the Apostle John in 1 John wrote a very interesting statement in regards to the coming of Jesus Christ, the appearing of our Lord, and the reaction that we should have to it. Verse 2 of 1 John 3, he said, "Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure." See, if we're looking forward to being with Christ in his messianic kingdom, if we're looking forward to being with the Lord, then what the Lord wants us to do is say, okay, you're going to be righteous. You're not going to have a sin nature at that point. Why don't you start preparing for it now by making sure that you're walking with the Lord? If there's sin between you and the Lord, clear it up. Habitual sin, clear it up by God's grace. So adjust, get ready for the kingdom. You know, don't just live a carnal life and, you know, depending on your eternal security and get there. Get ready for it. If you're preparing, if you're going to enter into the kingdom, start living like a kingdom person. Now, if sorrow exists because sin has to be handled, and you remember the disciples were sorrowful because of Jesus' reference constantly to his death, the reference to his being betrayed and so forth. If sorrow exists because sin is to be handled, and joy, that's looking forward to the kingdom, occurs only as sin is handled. Remember, Jesus talks about the kingdom only after the issue of the fact that sin is remitted. May we by grace overcome sin to escape the realm of living a sorrowful life, that we might live in the joy of the Lord. Today, as I was visiting Bob Toth down in Wallingford, I left and I started to drive home, and I took Route 15 going north, and I wanted to, up at Meriden, hook on to Route 60, 691, and go over to 84, take 84 into Waterbury, and then get Route 8 and come up north to Torrington. Well, it's very easy to miss the turn onto 691 when you're coming up in 51. Sure enough, I did, and I ended up on a road that said, okay, the expressway is going to end in a couple of miles, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh boy. So if I continue on this road, I'm going to be on the back roads. And by the time I get back home, it's probably going to be real close to supper time, if not. And the dean's going to be concerned. I think, you know, probably the smart thing to do is just to turn around, make a mile back down to 691 and go. So I did. I turned around, and I was kind of, you know, saying, you know, next time, Don, if you're ever this way, make sure you pay attention to the signs so you don't miss the turnoff. So I got on 691 and started going. But I got to thinking about that in reference to this lesson. How many people, my wife and I were just talking about this today, how many people we know, even Christians, have made wrong turns in life, okay? And the best thing to do is to go back to where you made the wrong turn, get back on the proper route, you know. On the other hand, if you just continue down the area where you're the wrong turn, then you're going to have to go all the back roads of life. It's going to be harder. It's going to be tougher. It's going to put more pressure on your life. The best thing to do is to fess up to the fact you made a mistake, turn around and go back to 691. And we were just talking about this. It was interesting. And a number of believers that we know have made, and our heart hurts for them because we just wish that we could make the decision for them. Just turn around, you know, go back. You know that 691 is easier than just going on the back roads, but no, that doesn't happen. But I was thinking this lesson is so applicable. This is very basic, but it's so very, very applicable. If we examine our hearts and our lives and we know that we're going down the wrong path, the best thing to do, fess up, you know, face the music, turn around, take the mile back to 691 and get on track with the Lord. So may we do this, and this has caused me to do the same thing, to examine my own heart and life and to ask myself, okay, am I on the right road in every area of my life? If not, should I make the turn back? God help us to make the right turn and get back to the point of blessing, get back to the point of obedience to the Lord so that indeed we can be blessed and joyful.